Indeed, a privilege to be able to come together with brothers and sisters in Christ, to be able to worship as we have this morning, as we've offered these songs of praise, as we've prayed, as we've partaken of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of our Lord. There's no greater privilege than that. And I want you to know that I'm grateful for you being here, for your love, for your interest in these things, for your desire to glorify God and to please Him. And there may be visitors with us, and we want you to know that we are grateful that you've come to be with us today. I want to invite you back every night this week. We'll be meeting, as Mike mentioned, 7 o'clock each evening, Monday through Friday, tonight at 5 o'clock, and we hope that you'll be here at every service. Back some time ago, I read where a preacher of a church received this statement and question, and it said, "I believe church should be for all of God's children, no exception. I am a gay man. My question is, would I be fully accepted with no judgment and fully welcomed and able to serve at such and such a church?" Well, what if the elders of this congregation receive such a question? How would we respond to this? And that's what I want to talk about this morning. How would we respond to this question? Really, we need to be asking, how would the Lord want us to respond to this question? And that's what I want to talk about, is looking at what the Lord's will is about this matter. Well, first of all, as we consider this question, we would need to ask Him what He meant when He says, "I am a gay man." Because His answer to that question would determine how we would respond. Now, if He means by this that He is one who struggles with same-sex desires, but He recognizes that sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and woman is sinful, and also He has obeyed the one gospel, He has committed His life to Christ, and He is presently striving to walk in line with the doctrine of Jesus Christ while he is struggling with his temptation, if that is what he means when he says, "I am a gay man," then of course we would rejoice with him in his desire to please the Lord, and we would gladly accept him in the St. James Church. You know, temptation to commit sin is something that every Christian struggles with in different ways. All of us who are members of the St. James Church of Christ battle with Satan, with temptation. We're no different. Matter of fact, it says in Ephesians chapter 6, in verses 11 and 12, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places." In other words, we're wrestling, all of us are battling against an enemy. And that enemy here is described as principalities, powers, rulers of this darkness, spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places, meaning a spiritual realm. We're involved in a spiritual battle with these spiritual beings who are trying to get us to go back into sin. And we all battle with that. We all have temptations. Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And so if he means by saying, "I am a gay man," that he struggled with same-sex desires, but is willing to put on the whole armor of God so that he can be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and that he understands he's becoming a part of a people who are struggling with that, and that's true. He would be becoming a part of a people who's struggling with temptation. Some temptations may be different than his, but we all are struggling with temptation and sin. And we would acknowledge him as being a child of God and would accept him as a part of our fellowship. Now, I would advise him not to refer to himself as a gay man, because saying "I'm a gay man" gives the idea that you are a practicing homosexual. struggle with same-sex desires, but that doesn't mean that you are a gay man, that you are a practicing homosexual. And so I probably would advise him not to use that term. But we would accept him as a part of a group of people who are struggling with temptations just like he is. People who have committed their lives to Jesus Christ. But if what he means by saying, "I am a gay man," that he means that he is a practicing homosexual, and that he embraces the homosexual lifestyle, regardless of what the Bible says about it, and he is looking for a church that will affirm homosexual activity and would affirm same-sex marriages, then that would be a different matter altogether. What would we do? Well, I suggest that we would call upon him to do what Jesus called upon people to do, and that is to repent. You know, when Jesus went out and preached in his public ministry, he called upon sinners to repent. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" What was he saying? Well, he was calling upon sinners to repent, meaning to turn away from sin, to change your heart about sins that you have committed, to change your mind and turn to God and commit your life to Jesus Christ. You remember in John 8 and verse 11, Jesus said to the woman who was taken in adultery, "Go away and sin no more." That's what he called upon people to do. In Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 46, when he gave the great commission to the apostles, he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Repentance and remission of sins. In other words, for them to have the remission of sins, they need to be called upon to repent. And that's exactly what the apostles did. They went out and preached repentance. In Acts chapter 2, Peter said to the Jews, the inquiring Jews, "What must we do to be saved?" He said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Acts 3 and verse 19, Peter said again, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So the Bible is clear here. There is no forgiveness of sins without repentance, and there is no repentance without turning away from sin. In order for one to be forgiven of sin, he must repent of his sins. But in order for him to repent, he must turn away from the sin. You remember when John the Baptist went out, he preached repentance. And there were certain Pharisees and Sadducees who came to his baptism. It says in Matthew 3, beginning with verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" In other words, one who will repent is going to bear fruit worthy of repentance, which means a changed life. His behavior will change. He'll no longer practice the sin. That's what it means to repent. In Acts chapter 26, after Paul talked about his conversion and how that the Lord had appeared unto him and how the Lord had sent him to go out and preach, Paul goes on to say to Agrippa, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." What are works befitting repentance? Well, it's that changed life. If you repent of a certain sin, then you stop committing that sin. And so, what we're talking about here is that for one to come and to be a part of God's people, part of God's saved people, they need to repent. That's what Jesus called upon them to do. And so if this man came embracing his homosexual lifestyle as good, and he was refusing to change, we would call upon him to repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And I will suggest to you, there's no uniqueness to homosexual sin in regard to this approach. The same would be true if a man came to us and said, "Oh, I'm living with my girlfriend. We're not married. Would you accept us without judgment, fully welcoming us into the church?" Well, we would call upon them to repent of their sins and turn away from their sin and do works befitting repentance. The same would be true if a man came to us and said, "Well, I'm an alcoholic. I have a problem with drunkenness. I know I need to stop drinking, but I don't want to give it up or don't plan to give it up at this time. Would you accept me without judgment into the church?" What would we do? Well, we would call upon him to repent and do works befitting repentance. And that's the reason we would say the same thing to the practicing homosexual. We call upon you to repent of your sin and come to the Lord for forgiveness and make that change that the Lord expects you to make within your life. Now, let me ask you this. Would he struggle with his temptation, his same-sex desires? Yes, he would. But in coming to the Lord and rendering obedience to his gospel, God would be with him and help him within his struggle. God has promised that to provide us with the strength that we need in order to be able to overcome the temptations in life so that we can do those things that are pleasing unto Him. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6 again. We read verses 11 and 12 earlier about what our battle is. It's against these spiritual beings who are trying to get us to commit sin. They're tempting us. But Paul says in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." In other words, as we battle with this enemy, we can have God's strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. He might think, "Well, I can't give this up. I can't overcome this." Well, the Lord says you can. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, Paul says that there's no temptation that overtakes us in which we're not able to bear. God is faithful, who will provide a way of escape whereby we may be able to bear it. We are able to overcome the temptations that come our way with God's help, with His power. That's what we would tell him. The Lord loves you. He's provided salvation for you. And He will provide you with the strength that you need in order to live the life that is in accordance with His will. And we encourage you to come and give your life to Christ. Repent of your sins. Commit your life. Be buried with Him in baptism. Begin that new life, and the Lord will be with you. You know, there's a world of difference between one repenting of his sin, struggling with temptation, and the one who embraces his sin, refusing to repent. See, one is forgiven, and the other is not. It doesn't matter what sin one is committing, what temptation one may be facing. If he is willing to repent of those sins and turn to Jesus, Christ will save him from his sins and will be with him. The Lord loves you too much to leave you wallowing in your sins. He will work it out in your life so that you can do the right thing, that you can be the kind of person, and you can live it with peace and with joy and with happiness. That's what the Lord has provided. You remember in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What is he talking about here? In other words, repent. Give your life to Him. Work out your own salvation. Strive to live according to His will. Strive to enter that narrow gate. And what will happen? Verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God will be with you, and He will help you, and help you to be the kind of person that He wants you to be, the kind of person that He created you for, that He designed you then to be. And that's what we would then encourage Him to do, is to make that commitment. But someone might be asking, why do you conclude that the practice of homosexuality is sin? Well, we don't have time to go into this in detail, but I do want us to look at a couple of passages of Scripture that state clearly that the practice of homosexuality is a sinful practice. Look with me, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning with verse 9, Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now let's stop there. He talks about certain ones who practice these sins, those who are engaged in these activities, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And notice he lists homosexuals are among those. There's fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers. But he also mentions homosexuals. Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The word homosexual comes from a Greek word. It's Greek word is arsenokoites. It's a compound word, arsen, which means a male, and koite, which means a bed. Thayer defines the word as one who lies with a male as with a female, a sodomite. And so they are the ones that are listed, also among others, who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this is God's word. This is what God has revealed concerning these matters. And notice he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God." Some of the Christians in Corinth had been these people. "Such were some of you." What does he mean? Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers. "Such were some of you," but they were no longer. Why is it that they were washed, sanctified, and justified? It's because they were no longer these. They had repented. They had turned to Jesus for the cleansing of their sins. And they found washing, sanctification, justification. But those who continued to practice them, and that's what Paul is saying here. And he's saying it to these Christians who were that. Don't go back to that. Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But if they persist in those sins, then there is no cleansing. There is no justification. There is no sanctification. Look with me also in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. In this chapter, Paul is talking about those who refuse to acknowledge the one true God. They rejected God. And he says in verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men," notice, "leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." Now when he says that these men left the natural use of the woman, they burned in their lust for one another, men with men, that's a clear reference to homosexuality. And here, he doesn't refer to it as an alternate lifestyle, which is acceptable, but he calls it that which is shameful. He calls it error. They're receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So the Lord is claiming or describing are labeling this particular activity as being shameful, error. It is sin. You know, someone might be saying, well, Paul here is talking about idolatrous practices. And this homosexual practice is in connection with their idolatrous worship. And that's the reason it was sinful. He's not talking about loving, responsible lesbian and gay relationships. Well, he does talk about idolatry in the passage. As a result of their refusal to acknowledge God, they then did become idolaters. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image of a four-footed beast, creeping things, and made God into the image of these animals, called them their gods. That was one of the results of their rebellion. But what he's describing in this passage is there are other results of their rebellion against God. Not only was it idolatry, but also he mentions here that God gave them up to these vile passions, to homosexuality. In other words, God gave them up to live the way they wanted to live, took away any restraints upon them to allow them to then live as they wanted to live. And that left them then to give in to these kinds of desires. Men with men, burning in their lust one for another, committing what is shameful. And he goes on to mention in 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Notice what else resulted from their refusal to acknowledge God and retain God in their knowledge. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. These sins that are listed in 29 through 31 are not sinful just because they were connected with idolatrous worship. They are sinful because they're sinful practices. And they engaged in these practices because they refused to retain God in their knowledge. They rejected God. And that's what they then became. And that's what he's talking about in verses 26 and 27 when he describes homosexual practices. It came as a result of people refusing to acknowledge God. When we acknowledge God, we come to realize that the Bible is the Word of God. There's evidence that the Bible is God's Word, as it claims to be. And this is the Word of God. And so the reason that we have come to the conclusion that homosexuality is sinful is because of what God says. It's not because we believe that to be a repulsive sin. As a matter of fact, we believe all sins are repulsive. It's not because we just don't like that. It's because we don't like it because of what God says. That's the reason that we oppose it, like we would any other sin, whether it's drunkenness, whether it is fornication, is sexual immorality among heterosexuals, outside of the marriage relationship. That would be sinful as well, and we despise it as much as we would despise homosexuality. And the reason is because it's against God. It's a transgression of God's law. And also because it will condemn our soul. It's because it's that which separates us from God. It's that which will send us to an eternal separation from God. That's called hell. And because of that, we hate it. We despise it, like we do every other sin. And so we need to understand that the Lord is the one that has labeled this as sin, and therefore that's the reason that we teach it as we teach other sin. Now, we need to understand that the Lord calls upon His people, those who have come to honor Him and obey Him and serve Him, to be His children, that we have the responsibility to maintain purity among us. You know, this man said that he is a gay man, and he asked if he would be accepted completely with no judgment and fully welcomed and able to serve at the St. James Church. Well, if he means that he wants a church where any behavior that he participated in would be affirmed and accepted in the membership of this church, then we would have to say, of course not, we cannot allow that. The Lord has made it clear in His Word that He wants His church to strive to be pure and to maintain purity. And where we find that there is sin, we then must deal with that. The Lord does not want His churches to allow persistent sinners, that is, those who continue in their sins without repentance, to remain in their fellowship, because it will then have its influence on the rest of the congregation. Look with me at a couple of passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at who he's talking about here in verses 1 and 2. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, a local church that was in the city of Corinth. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, here's one who was committing fornication, sexual immorality with his father's wife. And they had not mourned about that. They were not grieving over the fact that this brother had committed this sin and doing what they needed to do in order to protect him, to save him, as well as to maintain the purity of that church. They had not put him away from among them. And the Lord is, or rather Paul, the Lord through Paul here, is instructing them about this matter and what they ought to do. We can read on in verses 3, 4, and 5, where Paul instructs them that when they come together in the name of the Lord Jesus with His power, they were to deliver this one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, you need to put him away from among you to save him, so that he might realize the seriousness of his sin, that he might repent and come back to the Lord for salvation, for forgiveness. But not only that, notice verses 6 and 7. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. You see, Paul here uses the figure of a lump of dough, and where leaven is placed inside that lump of dough. We know what leaven does. It then spreads throughout the dough. It causes it to rise, like yeast, which is a leavening agent that you put in the dough that causes it to rise. And it spreads throughout that lump of dough. Well, the point is if the church allowed this unrepentant sinner to remain among them, the impact of his influence would affect the rest of the church like leaven in a lump of dough. It would have its influence within that local church. And Paul says, purge out the old leaven. Put him away from among you. Now, he's not talking about physically taking him, throwing him out the building, but he is talking about letting him know that he's no longer part of the faithful. He's no longer a part of God's people. And therefore, he would hopefully will realize the seriousness of his condition and will repent. But if he does not, then the church is going to understand the seriousness of that. That sin is not going to have its influence then within that church. And so that's the reason that if someone comes to us committing sin, such as this one who is a practicing homosexual who would like to become a part of this local congregation and be fully accepted and become a servant within this church, we'd have to say, well, you need to repent first. The Lord would not want us to accept them into that fellowship. There would be a leaven that the Lord would not want us to include, would not want it to have among us. In Revelation chapter 2, this is unto the angel of the church in Thyatira. This is the Lord addressing the church in Thyatira. And in the verses prior to this, he commends them for some things about the church. But then he says in verse 20 beginning, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." Notice the church here allowed this woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess. Evidently, she was teaching her doctrine, where she led people to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. The church allowed her to do that. And the Lord says, "I have this against you. This is not something that I want. This is not something that's acceptable." And therefore, they were not to allow her then to influence others, to teach her doctrines among them. The Lord expects His local churches to maintain their purity by not allowing persistent sinners to be a part of them and to remain among them. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, Paul says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Walking disorderly. Who is that? Well, the one who persists in, walks, present tense, continues, the idea of walk indicating manner of life, the way he lives his life, and he's walking disorderly, insubordinate to the will of God. He is one who is not walking according to traditions which he had received from the apostles. And so they were to withdraw from him. And the purpose was to save him so that he might be ashamed, verses 14 and 15. But it's also in order that the church may be the purity of the church may be maintained. Now, we need to keep in mind, you know, we are disciples of Christ. That's who we are. We are a church which is of Christ. Now, that means we've been saved by Christ, but it means that we're followers of Christ. It means He's our Lord. A disciple means we follow Him. We follow His teachings, and we abide by it. What would we do then after hearing instructions like this from our Lord? Well, it means that we cannot allow practicing sinners who refuse to repent to continue to be among us. We must encourage them to repent and change. And if not, we cannot accept them into our fellowship, because our Lord has called upon us to do this. Well, in conclusion, I want us to look again in Galatians chapter, or rather 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 9 through 11. What we see here really is a beautiful picture of love and acceptance. Many times when we as churches teach what I have taught today, and we do not allow practicing homosexuals to become a part of the local church, that we are viewed as being hateful and bigoted and narrow-minded. And I'll tell you, what we're doing here is really a picture of love and acceptance. Look again at 1 Corinthians 6. Verses 9 and 10, he mentions the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he lists those there, and we read that earlier. And that includes homosexuals, but it includes many others. Now, that's what our Lord is saying here. He's the one that we're going to stand before and be judged by one day. He's going to judge us by His Word. John 12:48 says, "The word that I have spoken," Jesus said, "the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge you in the last day." This word right here. And he is saying here that those who practice this and persist in these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. But again, verse 11, "Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." It doesn't matter what they had. You think about these people who committed these kinds of sins, and some of them in Corinth had done that. They had practiced those sins. But now they were a part of God's family. And they were accepted as a part of God's family, because they had repented They had come to the Lord and they had found the forgiveness of their sins. They were washed. They were sanctified, set apart from the world, dedicated to God. They're justified, free from the guilt of their sins. The Lord had accepted them into His family. And all other Christians had accepted them into the family, those who had committed those sins. I suggest to you, that's a picture of love and acceptance, of accepting those who had committed such sins to be a part of God's family and to be accepted, to be washed, sanctified, and justified. You were such. You know, if we change the wording here to present tense and say, such are some of you, what would that mean? Well, there would be no washing. There'd be no sanctification. There'd be no justification. There'd be no hope. What would love do? What does love do? I suggest to you, love demands that we tell sinners to repent. Love means that we'll tell people the truth about sin and the judgment of sin and encourage them to come so that they might find washing, sanctification, justification. That's what Jesus did when He said to the church in Laodicea, that lukewarm church, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. That's what love does. It calls upon sinners to repent, that they might be saved. He says in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and be with him." Jesus is knocking on the door of sinners. He wants to come in, but the sinner has to open the door. And that's what Jesus is saying here. If any opens the door, I will come in. It doesn't matter what you've done, what sins you have committed. Those who will open the door, I will come in, I will dine with him, and he with me. There will be that fellowship, and he will have fellowship with all others who are in fellowship then with him. That's what love does, and that's the reason we call upon sinners to repent. We cannot then say it's okay, live the way you want to live, everybody's okay, and no one is wrong. No one will be lost. We can't do that if we love you. Knowing the truth, and we love you, we tell you the truth. And that's what we're doing this morning. If there are any here who are not in right relationship with God, it may be a practicing homosexual, the Lord loves you and He calls upon you to repent and to come that you might find that cleansing. You may be justified, sanctified. Come to Jesus this morning believing that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of all your sins. Confess your faith in Him. Be baptized in His name for the remission of sins. And the Lord has promised that He'll save you. He'll add you to His saved body of people. You then can become a part of a local group of God's people to work with them and to serve them. They will accept you. And as you strive and struggle in pleasing the Lord, struggling with your temptations, God will be with you and He'll help you. That's what we're calling upon you to do. And anyone who has committed sin this morning, whatever sin it may be, the Lord's provided cleansing. We're going to be singing here, "Are You Washed in the Blood?" It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us, that washes our sins away. But in order to be saved by the blood of Christ, we must come to Him in obedience. And if you need to do that, please come as we stand and sing.